So, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Every now and again, the Bible reminds us that religion is a serious thing. Some people think that religion is like a hobby. It's a kind of spare time interest. I'm into photography, my wife's into gardening, my son, well, he's into the church and he likes religion. It's that sort of thing. So some people foolishly think. But religion isn't really a hobby or a spare time interest. Religion is not an optional extra for people who happen to be so inclined. Religion is about right and wrong. Religion is about life and death at the end of the day. At the end of the day, in fact, religion is about heaven and hell. Some people think that religion has been invented because people believe in the anger of God. What does the Bible teach? Actually, what the Bible teaches is that religion is not so much about the anger of God. It's actually about the turning away of the anger of God. That's actually what the Bible teaches. Of course, the Bible doesn't speak about religion as such. It speaks about Christianity. It's men, it's mankind, humankind that has invented religion. The Bible speaks about Jesus Christ the Savior. But because people will not accept Jesus Christ as the only Savior, so they have invented religion. But I want to get back to this point. You see at the end of the second last sentence, the last verse, the middle of the last verse of the chapter, verse 26, we find, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. That's a summary, as it were, of this whole narrative, this whole story. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, yet your anger is turned away from me, and you've comforted me. The Bible presents religion as the turning away of God's anger and God's wrath. The Bible's message is that God's anger can be placated. God's anger can be appeased. Indeed, the Bible's message is God's anger has been placated, has been appeased, has been put out at the place called Calvary, where God sent his Son to be the substitute. Where God sent his Son to pay the price of sin. And you see, one major problem which we have today is that people don't really believe there's anything really serious. People today, by and large, don't believe in things, something being totally and completely and utterly wrong and wicked. People, by and large today, don't really believe that things deserve punishment. They believe there are better options. They believe there's better solutions. But they don't believe that something is so desperately wrong, it has to be punished. And that's where this age goes so far wrong. The starting point is the anger of God. You remember Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome. We have it in the Bible, the Epistle to the Romans. There he gives a elementary, basic introduction to Christianity. And it all begins in verse 18 in chapter 1 of Romans, where he says, but now, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the starting point. He goes on to say, but something else has been revealed in heaven. The righteousness of God. That's what's been revealed. God's message is, my anger has been turned away. I sent my son to absorb the anger that is due to everyone that will be in heaven. Now you see how this chapter itself starts. It starts the same way. It starts off with that starting point. The anger of God. It always, you see how it starts off with the word but. It's just been speaking about the glorious victory of faith. The glorious spiritual victory that Joshua and the children of Israel had when the walls of Jericho fell down. But. When you see that but in the Bible, take careful note. But something was seriously wrong. The man Achan took of the accursed thing and hid it in his tent. And you say, well, what's so serious? It was normal, it was common in times of battle when one nation conquered another. It was normal practice to take of the spoil, to take the goods that belong to the enemy and to take them as your own. That was part of the victory, of the conquering of an enemy. And God at times often told Israel to do that. When you conquer this nation, take the spoil for yourselves and divide it amongst yourselves. So what was so serious about this sin of Achan? Let's look at it. First of all, Israel was clearly warned not to take the spoil, but to destroy everything. Chapter 6, verse 18 reads, and you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourself accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. They were so clearly warned not to do this thing on this occasion. On other occasions it was okay, but now and again God would say, I don't want you to do it on this occasion. Do you notice the wording of 6:18? Three things. They weren't to touch it. In fact, you get the impression they weren't even to go near it. And if they did, there was a curse. It's very clearly spelled out in Joshua 6:18. If they did, there would be a curse. And the third thing that's important to note is this. Who was the curse upon? Upon the camp of Israel. Upon the whole camp of the Israelites. Not just on the one who took it, but on the whole of Israel. There's no getting away from it. And you see, again we learn When God punishes, he never punishes, first of all, without warning, without giving clear instructions what will happen if you decide to break the rules. God punishes, but he always warns clearly first not to do it. Now, the second thing I want to note about the seriousness of Achan's sin is that he refused to destroy all in Jericho. And it's amazing how throughout the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, on occasions God said to Israel, destroy the whole lot, and if you don't, you'll suffer. And as we've been seeing on Lord's Day evenings, looking at the life of David, how was the throne taken away from King Saul? Because he was told to destroy all the Amalekites. And if he let one escape, they would rise up again to trouble him. And that's precisely what the Bible records happened. He did not destroy all the Amalekites. And a few years down the line, they come back up. And you know, there's a little picture of that in Afghanistan. The Al-Qaeda, there's a few escaped in the mountains. Now they can regroup. It's the same point. It's the same principle. And of course the spiritual application is this. If you do not destroy sin, sin will eventually destroy you. It is not a kindness to spare, because they will not spare you. It's like a deadly virus. You say, oh, one little wee virus, is it going to do any harm? Sure. If you don't destroy it, it will destroy you. Now you see, they were told to destroy everything in Jericho. And there was Achan, going about the camp, destroying this, destroying that. Wow, he comes across this. Oh, this wedge of gold. Oh, it's a shame to destroy that. Eh? Oh, go and put that in the tent, boys. Go and put that in the tent. That's it, you see. He was told to destroy it, but he thought, oh, it's a shame. Look at that lovely girl. Oh, you're not going to waste that. God said, destroy it all. The wedge of gold. I mean, okay, it's in the shape of an idol perhaps, but well, we'll remelt it. You're not going to waste that pure, solid gold. Yes, God says, destroy it all. But he doesn't. It's direct disobedience. Now, note the stages of Achan's sin. Note the covetousness. And what a tremendous similarity there is in this chapter. In verse 21, as Achan describes how it all came about. A tremendous similarity to the Garden of Eden when Eve described her sin. Look at it. I coveted, I took, I hid. Same old story. Sin today is the same as it was when it started a way back in the Garden of Eden. I saw it. Oh, doesn't it look swell? Doesn't it look nice? Then I coveted. Then I took. And what happens once you take something you're not supposed to? What's the next step? Well, Achan tells you. I hid. I had to cover it up. That's the progress. That's the way sin works. You're not so not take it, and you've got to try to hide it and cover it up. That's the stages. You see, he had no revulsion against the idol. He would have seen that wedge of gold, shaped, yes, in the form of some pagan heathen god, but he'd no revulsion against how abhorrent that was to God. An idol made to a pagan, false, non-existent god. He had no revulsion against sin. Everything was interpreted in light of what? Silver and gold. Things should be interpreted in light of what it means to God. Shouldn't be interpreted in light of its value, but what it means to God. And Achan, you know, he wasn't. I mean, I'm quite sure most of you here, if you would have seen it, you would have, I do think most of you at least, your heart would have turned and said, "Pooh." But you see, Achan, flesh here, gold, you're not going to destroy that. That's the style of him. But we have to say, oh, how God must abhor. Shield. Now God has nothing against gold. Do you know how much gold he instructed Moses to put in the original tabernacle? Pure, solid gold. God's not against gold. 1.25 ton of pure, solid gold was in the tabernacle. Do you know that? God's not against gold. But when it's in the form of a pagan idol, he detests it. But Achan had no notion of that. You see the horrendous implications of sin. How it takes in other people. Oh, sin has horrific ramifications. Because of what Achan did, 36 innocent soldiers are killed. Because of what Achan did, the whole army of God was humiliated. Think of what a humiliation that was. Because of what Achan did, Joshua, the man of faith, the man who had this tremendous victory of spiritual victory of faith, he was utterly confused and is prostrate on the ground. Because of what Achan has did, God's presence is removed from the whole camp of Israel. That's the implications of sin. You see, you might say, well, I'll go and do my own thing. It doesn't involve others. Wrong. There are implications for others. Now, I've been referring to Achan's sin. Do you read anywhere in the Bible that phrase? Achan's sin. I think you'll read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you'll not find that terminology. I don't think you'll find anywhere in the Bible Achan sinned. What do you find in the Bible? You find Israel has sinned. Look at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the cursed thing. Not Achan. The children of Israel. Now look at the end of it, of verse 1. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Achan? No. Against the children of Israel. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. Not Achan has sinned. Israel. You see, well, now you say, well, why is that? How can that be? Well, you see, before God, Israel and the church, by the way, are one. When God looks on this congregation, he does not treat us as a collection of individuals. He treats us as the church, one unit. When he looked at the camp of Israel, he didn't say, well, that's 2 million Jews. He said, that's my one people. That's the way God treats Israel. That's the way God treats the church. The church is his, the body of Christ. Christ is only one body. And you see, it's not just one congregation of the church. It's all the congregations of the church. God teaches them as a unit, one single unit. Now, what does that teach us about how we should be responsible for each other's behaviour within a church, within a congregation? It teaches us a lot, doesn't it? We're responsible. Because if one errs, it can affect the whole church. And that's exactly one of the messages in the lessons here. Now, I don't want to dwell on that point. But do you note now the punishment of Achan? Because Achan refused to destroy all that belonged to Jericho, God must now destroy all that belongs to Achan. That's the way it is. Sin is a very serious thing. Because Achan just would not destroy everything. I think he destroyed an awful lot. But he was told to destroy the lot. But he didn't destroy the lot. Because he didn't destroy the lot, God has to destroy the lot that belongs to Achan. And you might say, but why the children? Why do his children have to be destroyed? Now, whenever you ask a question like that, carry it through. It's an excellent question. Offhand, we might say, I don't understand. God seems unfair. But listen, every time it comes into your head, look, that's not fair of God doing that. Work it out. Carry it out. God is never, ever, ever, ever unfair. There's something wrong. There's something we're missing. There's something we're not seeing. Whenever we think, that's not right of God, then work it out. Spend time studying it. Because there is an explanation. God is just. God is holy. God doesn't always give us all the information we would like, sure. But how could God do this? Well, first of all, there's two or three things I'd like to say. These children were not kids. They weren't little children, toddlers running about. The word which the original uses, those who know their Hebrew well tell us, is the word that you would use for a young man and a young woman. They certainly were the children of Achan, but they weren't little toddlers who didn't know right from wrong. It seems they were young men and young women. Second thing I want to say about it, in light of Deuteronomy 24:16, you say, I still just can't accept it. You see, Deuteronomy 24:16 says this: the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. And you say, well, there's God breaking his own principles. Again, red light flashing, there's an explanation. Work it out. There must be some explanation. Well, of course, it isn't spelt out why. But elsewhere, you understand this. The children, it seems, and those who have studied that come up with this, it seems the children were also guilty of the sins of their fathers. And there is certainly no way that these young men and women would not know about the goods being buried in the middle of their tent. I mean, they lived in tents. You couldn't possibly hide. And you know, there are those who scholars who study all these things and tradition and the histories and all the other writings. And the implication clearly is that they helped their father hide them. They helped their father cover them up. They were involved. So, you see, God never punishes an innocent. Never. There must be an explanation. But then there's a third verse that always struck me as a child too. It's Exodus 34:7. God is appearing to Moses and he's describing himself. He's defining what he does. And he says, I do two things. Throughout history, I'm doing two things. I'm keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. That's one of the things God is doing in history. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. But he's also doing something else. He says, I can by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. Well, you see, there it is. There God says he's going to punish the children because of the fathers. No, it's not. What it's actually saying is this. If the fathers, if the parents persist in a certain sinful course of action, it will generate onto their children, so that their children also will be prone to that sin. And what he's warning, what God warns parents is this, if you carry on behaving like that, all you're doing is coaching, training, teaching your children to do the same error. You have to stop it as soon as possible. And he says, look, this will carry on. That sort of behaviour has an influence right down to the third and fourth generation. And you often hear it when someone's convicted of a crime. Saying, ah yeah, I remember his father. He had it in him. And here is God saying, now look, get it out of the genes, as it were. Get that sinful behaviour away, or else your children will suffer. Your children will grow up with that tendency to sin also. That's what God's warning is about. And whenever we think, well, God is unfair, let a red light flash and say, there's something I'm missing. God is not unfair. God never punishes an innocent person. He never does it. Well, what are we going to make about Achan's confession? It is some sort of confession, right enough, and some people are a bit confused why he was put to death when he confessed. But it would seem that it was the confession of someone caught in the act, caught red-handed, rather than someone who was conscious of the evil and the wickedness of what he had done. And what is very clear and very actually quite sad. And this is what's so very, very important about a confession that God accepts. You see, some people think a real, true confession is a confession of sin where you really feel rotten about yourself. And you've got to feel really rotten about yourself. That's a true confession. Well, it doesn't seem to be. You certainly must be humble. You certainly must realize your sinfulness and sinnership. But you know what the key is? The key is, having seen your sinfulness and sinnership, you can also latch on to the mercy of God and God's willingness to forgive. And that's what seems absent completely in Achan's confession. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. And of course, you see, it's a confession to Joshua. That's another thing. It's not a confession to God. It's a confession to Joshua. If he confessed to God and asked God for mercy, he would definitely have been forgiven. And that's what I want to ask you today. Can you confess to God, and can you latch on to the point that God wants to forgive? And he wants in your confession, when you see the rottenness of your sin, can you still latch on to, but God forgives, but God has mercy? Can you? That's a true confession. God still forgives. Yes, I'm rotten. Yes, I've no excuse. Yes, I'm to blame. Yes, I've no excuses. I'm rotten through and through. But still, God is merciful. And if I just ask Him, He will forgive. That's the key point in a confession. The key point isn't in a confession. It's not feeling a certain depth of your rottenness. Yes, you must definitely see your sin. But you must latch onto God's willingness to forgive desperately guilty sinners. That's the key. Now you see, to conclude it all. If Achan did make a true confession here, and I don't believe he did, although some may think that. If Achan did make a true confession of sin, in that case, God was paid twice for his sin. And that would make God unjust. That would make God unfair. If we're forgiven, Christ has paid for our sins. Achan paid for his own sin here. And God does not if God accepts payment from you for your sin, and you're a believer, then God's been paid twice. First from Christ at the cross, and secondly from you. It's not on. God doesn't work that way. God is just, which means he receives payment once for sin. Either from Christ or from yourself. One or the other, not both. Now that, of course, is a different thing from the consequences of one's sin. But we're talking here not about the consequences, we're talking here about the punishment of sin. Now, isn't it nice to look at Joshua, which we're supposed to be studying? We're not studying Achan. We're not studying how the depth that a sinner can go astray. We're studying the faith of Joshua. Can't you see a picture of Christ here intervening? Joshua pleads for the people. He confesses their sin, doesn't he? Look at verse 6. Joshua falls on his face before the Lord until evening. Now what we must remember is this. At this stage, at this point, Joshua has no earthly idea what's wrong. He's just had a glorious victory of faith. He's full of confidence in God. And then there's this defeat in the Battle of Ai. A little, not much more in terms of Jericho. Ai was a little village. And a little village conquered the Israelites. The little Israelites defeated them in battle. And poor Joshua is utterly confused. And poor Joshua is spiritually devastated. He's been on a spiritual high. And now he's devastated spiritually. Lord, what are you doing? What do you mean? What's the explanation? He has no earthly idea of what's going wrong. But you see, what I want to point out is this. He's a good man. We say today, you can't keep a good man down. What the Bible says is you can't keep a good man away from God. When things devastate him, he goes to God. When things devastate the world, they turn against God. But when things devastate the Christian turns to God. And here's Joshua, utterly confused. Here's Joshua, spiritually devastated, but he goes to God and says, I'm devastated, Lord. I'm confused. I don't understand a thing. But he goes to God. Can you go to God? What a healthy spiritual sign that is. Note Joshua's chief concern. It isn't the embarrassment of an army commander losing a battle against insignificant village. And that must have been terribly embarrassing for an army commander, an army general such as Joshua was. His main concern, according to the end of verse 9, is God's dishonor. It's God's name that's suffering from this. That's what's concern is. And you see, what's the reference in verse 9? To God's great name. Well, what was God's great name? God's great name was that God is merciful to the Israelites. God is good to the Israelites. That's what's significant. That's what God's great name is. How can there be such a holy God who shows mercy to a rabble lot like the Israelites? God's mercy. God made them cross the Jordan. God made the walls of Jericho fall down flat. I mean, where's the God of mercy? He's not carrying out, he's not fulfilling his plans. Where's the God of mercy? Where's the God that loved the Israelites now? And that's what Joshua's pleading. And you see, again, he's latching on to the aspect, God is merciful. God is kind. Now see the reply that the Lord gives in verses 10 to 13. Get up! Why are you lying on your face? Now that's not a rebuke for Joshua falling and prostrating himself on the ground. It is a rebuke for Joshua remaining prostrate on the ground until evening. Yes, there must be a humbling, but not over much sorrow. Not all the time. Not day and night. It must be there, but not all the time. You see, there's a positive aspect to repentance. Not just a negative. A positive. And you say, well, where's the positive? Where's the mercy that Joshua is appealing to here? Well, you see, he does say, God says, they have transgressed my covenant. What covenant? The covenant of mercy. And you see, that was what was serious with Achan's sin. He stopped Israel being blessed. He stopped others receiving mercy. You see how keen God is that we receive mercy. He's a just God that must punish sin. But he'd much, much rather you receive mercy. And whenever you see a reference to God's covenant, I know it's an old-fashioned word, but it's full of hope. God has made an arrangement whereby those who don't deserve it can be forgiven and can have mercy. And that's the sin of Achan. He stopped the Israelites receiving mercy. He's broken the covenant. God wants to bless, but the covenant's been broken. He's transgressed my covenant. Well, we want to close just with one thing. You'll see how the chapter ends. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day, meaning the Valley of Trouble. But the Bible doesn't stop at the end of chapter 7 in Joshua. And there's a wonderful portion, a wonderful promise God makes later on to the Israelites. It's in Hosea chapter 2 verse 15. And he says, I will give the valley of Achor. I will convert. I will change the valley of Achor into a door of hope. Read it up. Hosea 2:15. In other words, there is no defeat that need be permanent. There is no sin that needs to be unforgiven. There is no evil, no wickedness that need be final. And so God, the Bible, ends with a note of mercy in this solemn account. Throughout it all, and at the end, there's this, God wants mercy. I will give the valley of Achor to be a door of hope. May God bless his word to us.